Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Brian Candello.
Good morning, church. Good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. For those of you who are joining us online, we're so glad that you can do so. I asked Sean and the team to end a little bit early because I have about 60 minutes of sermon for you, and we're so excited to just get after it this morning, right? I'm glad the mic should be off. Just keep it off for him. It just needs to be off. Good to see you. Yeah, that's good. All right. So anyway, we're going to keep moving. We will have an extended time of worship after the sermon, but we're just going to jump in. Jesus, as we dive into your word, I pray that it would speak to our heads, to our intellects, but that it would also speak to our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, move in this place uniquely as you always do. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Hollywood loves making movie trilogies because why would you make one movie when you can have a franchise? When you can make lots of movies and make lots of money on those movies. So think of some of the movie trilogies, at least from my era. I'll give you some examples. We've got Back to the Future. We've got The Matrix. We've got Lord of the Rings. And then one of the best is Star Wars. And when I say that, I mean the original three. Absolutely, yes, the ones that really matter. And trilogies, they tend to form a kind of a particular story arc. If you think of Star Wars with me, in the first movie, you've got this small band of rebels that, against all odds, defeats the evil empire. And then in the second movie, well, the empire strikes back and there's chaos and there's defeat. But then in the third movie, we get to this final conclusion of this good versus evil struggle, and good wins and peace reigns in the galaxy. Now, the difficulty with movie trilogies is the second movie. Most people don't like the second movie in the trilogy because it lacks the novelty of the first and the satisfying conclusion of the third. You see, the second movie, it has no resolution to it. The characters are all just stuck in the middle of this story and they don't know how it's going to end. It's difficult because it's unfinished. And in many ways, we are living currently in the second movie of a trilogy. We have a hero who has come and defeated evil and has gone away to prepare a place. And the hero we know in the third movie is coming back for us. And it's going to be the final conclusion to good versus evil, and peace will reign in the galaxy. And even though the enemy has been dealt a death blow, here we are in the second movie of this trilogy. He's still lashing out at us. The empire is having a moment, and we're facing opposition in an unfinished story. And so how do we remain steadfast in the unfinished? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. How do we remain steadfast in the unfinished? And we want to think about that in a couple different ways. On one level, we want to think about that is how do we remain steadfast when the things that God is calling us to are unfinished? And then in the overall story that we're living in, how do we live well in this second movie of the trilogy? How do we face opposition as we wait for resolution? Now, we're continuing on in our series in the book of Ezra. And last week, Rob talked to us about how the exiles returned to Jerusalem and they were building the spiritual and physical foundation of the temple. And when the foundation was completed, there was worship and there was lamenting. And both of those things were good in that moment. And just as they thought they were headed in the right direction, that brings us to our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Ezra chapter 4. Now, if you want to grab one from the pew, it's on page 395. And our biblical story today is the empire striking back. We find the exiles facing opposition that is going to leave things unfinished. Now, in this chapter, there's two stories that we're going to read. And they're not in chronological order, but they do chronicle two different building projects. One is the temple, and one is the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And both of these stories start well and yet end with disappointment. So Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel and the other leaders and said, "Let us build with you. For we worship your God just as you do. We have sacrificed to him ever since King that guy of Assyria brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other leaders of Israel replied, "You may have no part in this work. We alone will build the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, just as King Cyrus of Persia commanded us." Then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. They bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. This went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. So you have this group of people who come to the leaders of Jerusalem, of Judah, and they give what seems like a personally, you know, just, "Hey, this is reasonable. This is, we're coming to you. We want to help." It seems like a reasonable offer of help. And listen to what they say, however. They say, "We worship your God." They don't say, "We worship our God." They say, "We worship your God and we make sacrifices to him," which they did, but they didn't do so exclusively. They were practicing what's called syncretism. It's kind of just mashing up a bunch of different religions from all over the place. And so they came with this counterfeit offer of help because it was a help that was going to lead to hurt, and they got turned down. Now, if we fast forward to many years later, the second building project is the wall around the city. And we know it's many years later because Xerxes is king at this point. So it says, years later, when Xerxes began his reign, the enemies of Judah wrote a letter of accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we're going to skip to verse 12 here because this is kind of the gist of what this letter is. "The king should know that the Jews who came here to Jerusalem from Babylon are rebuilding this rebellious and evil city. They have already laid the foundation and will soon finish its walls. And the king should know that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, it will be much to your disadvantage. For the Jews will then refuse to pay their tribute, customs, and tolls to you. Since we are your loyal subjects and do not want to see the king dishonored in this way, we have sent the king this information." Their complaints, their allegations against the people are all kind of couched in this beautiful thing. "It's really in the interest and protection of you, king, and all of your concerns," which, as we read in the text, just feels manipulative, doesn't it? You can kind of hear it in the text. I kind of picture it as a sibling who goes to their parents to get at the other sibling. You know, can't you see the kid going, "Hey, mom, dad, I come to you because I'm looking out for you. Out of concern for you, your child," not the good one, the other one, "your child is doing things that you need to crack down on. So if you could get them for me, that would be great." That's what this feels like to me. It's written to slander the Jews. It's written to worry the king. And they just make all kinds of statements like, "If you let them rebuild, they're not going to pay taxes. You're going to get poorer. One day you're going to be broke. If you give them an inch, this is a slippery slope. They're going to take over the world." They're just throwing out all of this hyperbole in here. Now, both of these stories end the same way. Opposition comes, and the work gets stopped. Verse 23 says, "With a show of strength, they forced the Jews to stop building the wall." Verse 24 says, "So the work on the temple of God in Jerusalem stopped." The empire's strike was successful. The work that God had been calling these people to do faced this opposition and was halted. Now, we want to take a minute and we want to talk about opposition, and in particular, spiritual opposition. Because here's the thing, opposition is inevitable. And I know that that's a happy truth. Aren't you glad you came to church today? All right, opposition. It's not a happy truth, but it's still a truth. And we want to talk about what the difference is between spiritual opposition and just life. Because we don't want to overemphasize the spiritual component, but we also don't want to underemphasize the spiritual component. There is such a thing as spiritual opposition. Ephesians chapter 6 says, our enemy, Satan, is strategizing against us. And he knows that the best way to get at God is to hurt and hinder us, God's children. And so he opposes us in spiritual ways. But is every hardship spiritual opposition? Not necessarily. I don't think we should categorize our lapses in judgment sometimes as spiritual opposition. Many years ago, I was driving to West Salem High School to visit some students there, and I was on the phone at the time counseling another student who was beginning a ministry, and I was feeling pretty good about myself because I was going to encourage students where they did life, and I'm talking to the student about ministry, and it's a beautiful thing, and I crest the hill on Glen Creek and go down the other side, and I get pulled over for speeding. If you live in West Salem, you know the spot. You don't speed there. And I started to get frustrated, and I was like, oh, now the students I'm going to visit, they're going to think I bailed on them, and I had to hang up with this student that I'm counseling about ministry. And I start to get a little bit mad at God. Like, God, why would you let this happen? And I felt like I got a word from God in that moment, and I felt like God said to me, I wasn't speeding. You were. Right? Sometimes I don't think that that's opposition. Us doing things that just aren't the best, when we lack judgment, I don't think that's opposition. Spiritual opposition is when our purpose gets attacked, when God's promises get attacked. That's what spiritual opposition is, who we were created to be in God's covenant with us. When Jesus faced opposition in the wilderness, Satan was trying to derail his purpose. He was trying to get Jesus to question his identity. He was trying to get Jesus to question the goodness and faithfulness of God. He was trying to get Jesus really to take an easy path to what victory would look like. Spiritual opposition goes after our purpose and God's promises. You see, we live in a broken world, which means things are going to break. Check engine lights are going to come on. Our appliances are going to break down. But our enemy will use these things to try and derail us. Our enemy will use these things that happen outside of us and try and get them on the inside of us. And he'll whisper to us things like, you deserve this. Or God doesn't see you. God doesn't care about what's going on in your life. He's going after our identity because he's trying to derail our purpose. He's trying to derail the work that is going on in our own lives and the work that we should be doing in the world. So we want to be mindful that there is spiritual opposition. And I think opposition in this passage looks two different ways. And I think we'll recognize those ways in our lives. And I just kind of refer to them as the drip and the wall. The drip and the wall. We see the drip with the temple. You see, when the enemy's plan to infiltrate the construction team didn't work, they resorted to plan B, which was discouragement and fear. And a little bit of bribery. We see a little bit of bribery burying them under red tape and paperwork. But verse 4 says, the local residents began to discourage and frighten the people to keep them from their work. They were trying to dishearten them. And the Hebrew word for discouragement here in this passage, it means to relax, to let go of, to cease from activity. It means to wait. And it's really trying to paint a picture of literally this. Relaxing your grip and letting something fall to the ground. That's the picture that discouragement is trying to paint here. Relaxing your grip and giving up the work and drifting away. You see, the drip is the kind of opposition and discouragement that is just relentless. It's that persistent pestering. If you have small children, I don't have a story here. You just get it. You understand that just chipping away relentlessly. And internally that drip sounds like this. It's not worth it. You're not worth it. You're not good enough. You call yourself a Christian. You're not making any kind of difference. The work you're doing isn't making any difference in the world. You need to give up that work and just look out for number one. Just kind of dripping, chipping away. Externally, it can look like distractions or being excluded or people laughing at you or words that are hurtful day after day after day after day until discouragement leads to this release and it leads to this just drifting away from the work. And that's quite honestly what happened. The work on the temple eventually came to a standstill for 16 plus years. The people who were working on the temple drifted away from building God's house to building their own homes. And we know this because God uses the prophet Haggai to call them back. In chapter 1, he says, you got to talk to Zerubbabel. You got to talk to Jeshua. They stop building their own homes and come back to building the house of the Lord. Because the work was unfinished. When opposition came, they drifted. The second kind of opposition we see in this passage is the wall. It's literally a wall, and I get it. They ran into a wall when they were attempting to build the wall. A cease and disorder issue, you know, came to them, and there was a show of force. The work stopped. The path was blocked. And sometimes that's just the way of it. Sometimes opposition comes and there's no realistic way through. All the other avenues have been exhausted and we're literally at a standstill. Sometimes it's fear in our lives that paralyzes us and we get to this standstill. And in both of these stories, the work was halted. And honestly, between the two of these, I feel like the drip is tougher to deal with. Because sometimes the wall will shock us into some form of activity. Sometimes it's enough of just like, we have big verses for the big moments. And so when we get to the wall, oftentimes we find ourselves quoting, "The Lord is my shield and my defender, a strong fortress. I can do all things through Christ." But we don't usually quote verses for drip opposition. We don't have like a, "Oh Lord, there's a rock in my shoe." And it's kind of just a pestering thing. I can still go forward, but it's annoying. You know, that's the kind of thing. And the drip just slowly gets at us. We've seen it in nature, right? We've seen pictures like this where just a drip of water can make a significant difference. And the problem with opposition, in both cases, the drip and the wall, is that it makes us believe that the obstacles are bigger than the God that we serve. The problem with opposition is it makes us believe that the obstacles we face are bigger than the God that we serve. And I kind of think of it this way. When I think about this in my own life, I think that opposition comes to us and it just fills up, what it does is it fills up our field of vision, doesn't it? It feels like it's just right there, right in front of us. It gets so close and we're just seeing everything else on the periphery of it. And I look over here and I can tell that there's a cross there and I can see the top of it, but the opposition feels bigger. Is this bigger than the cross? Not at all. And the closer I get to the cross, the smaller this looks. But it's all consuming in our lives. It feels bigger than anything else. It sometimes feels bigger even than the God that we serve. And so we begin asking ourselves questions. Probably the same questions that the exiles ask, like, "God, where are you? Don't you care? Aren't I doing this for you? Why does it have to be so hard? God, can't you make this a little bit easier?" And so how do we remain steadfast in the unfinished, whether it's the work that we're called to do or whether it's remaining steadfast in the story that we live in. How do we live well in the second movie of a trilogy? Now, the biblical idea for this is perseverance, endurance, steadfast. It's all the same concept. And usually I think of this concept in terms of endurance sports, like ultra marathons, that we just, you know, you push through the pain and you build stamina and you develop muscles so that you can finish the race. If you've ever seen that Nike commercial where that gravelly voice comes on and says, winning isn't for everybody, only those obsessive, single-minded, maniacal workaholics. And then it has all these people like holding up trophies and you're like, yes, you know, and that seems like it works until it doesn't. Biblical perseverance is different. Biblical perseverance means to wait patiently and to look forward expectantly. It means to wait patiently and look forward expectantly. Literally, it means to remain under. It's not necessarily the removal of the opposition. It's how well we remain under. You know, earlier I described discouragement as waiting, but it's a ceasing, it's a relaxing of a grip, it's a letting go, and it's a drifting away. Perseverance is also waiting, but it's a remaining, it's a holding on. And the difference between the two is, where is your hope? If you don't have any hope, then yes, you become discouraged and release and drift, but you can hang on when you have hope. Perseverance is fueled by a deep trust that what God promised will come to pass. And so we ask Him for the strength to remain steadfast as we remain under. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way. It says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, which I get that that can sound trite, but it's in Scripture, and so we believe it. We can rejoice in trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. They help us to remain under. As we wait patiently and look forward expectantly, that endurance will develop character in us, and character will strengthen our confident hope. The longer that we endure, the more that character develops in us, the more that that character develops in us, the more that our hope rises, and this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. And maybe what we persevere through is of greater significance than what we achieve. Because we don't bring about victory anyway, God does. And so we wait, and waiting is a profound act of worship. It's a profound act of worship. It's how we affirm that God is in charge and we're not. It's letting go of this perceived power that we have so His power can work in us. We wait. We persevere. And maybe we're waiting for a healing to happen. Maybe we're waiting for provision to come. Maybe we're waiting for a prodigal to return, but we do not wait alone. Matthew 28, Jesus says, I'm with you always. He's with us. We don't persevere because we're strong. We persevere because He is with us. It's not our strength to hold on to Jesus. It's His strength that holds on to us. And so we can wait patiently. We can look forward expectantly as we remain under whatever opposition we're living under. How do we remain steadfast in the unfinished? I want to give us three directions to move in. And the first is this. The first is upward. And when I say upward, I mean worship and prayer. Spiritual opposition requires a spiritual response. And when we worship, it's a reminder of who God is, His greatness and goodness and love. And it's also a reminder of who we are, dearly loved by the Father. And as we pray boldly, but we submit to His sovereignty. And so I would ask you this week, we all have commutes that we do. We all have places that we go on a regular basis. Would you dedicate one of those commutes this week to worship and prayer? Would you choose now, okay, when I'm driving to work every day, it's just going to be a worship and prayer time for me. The second direction that we can move in is outward. You see, in our frenetic society, we hate to wait, and we've come to the conclusion then that all things should serve us. All things should not serve us. We need to serve other people. A way to see the world with fresh eyes is to serve. And we need to find places to serve. And lastly, I would say the direction we can move in is forward. We need to look forward. We need to lean forward. You know, we have the script of the third movie of this trilogy. Sometimes it's confusing. But maybe this week you read Revelation 21 and 22 again and see how it ends. Maybe you memorize Romans 16, 20 that says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." These things strengthen our hope. God is always with us, but he's always out in front of us too. We know how the story ends. I want to close with one of the many amazing stories of perseverance from someone who came to our community as a refugee. Now, this is a big story, and it should be a movie trilogy, but I'll share with you the condensed version as was told to me by an amazing woman of faith just a few weeks ago. She was born in Burundi, which is kind of Southeast Africa. When she was 8 years old, she had her first experience with war. Her village was in danger and they had to flee. And in the immediacy, that moment, there's no time to pack things up. There's no time to like gather the necessities. You have the clothes on your back, a little bit of food and water, and they joined a long procession of people going to the Congo. Several years later in the Congo, war erupted again and she had to flee, this time with her husband and 6-month-old, and they walked and they were on a small boat navigating rivers and lakes and ended up in a refugee camp in Mozambique. Again, starting over with nothing. But in Mozambique, she had known about Jesus, but she had a true encounter with Jesus. It was an all-night prayer service. Someone prophesied over her that God was going to use her in big ways. And she said to me, "From that moment on, I served Jesus like crazy, always wanting more and more." And God began to give visions and dreams. And about 5 years into that time in Mozambique, she had a vision where God said, "I am going to take you to a new home." And also about that time, a resettlement agency was putting families on a list for relocation, and her family got on that list. And isn't that just like Jesus, to give this vision and then offer a way to fulfill this vision? And families were getting put on that list and getting moved in a matter of 6 months, but not her family. She waited and waited and waited. And she said, "You know, the God who said, 'I will take you,' will be faithful." And sometimes her prayers were met with answers, and a lot of times her prayers were met with silence, but she persevered. She waited patiently, and she looked forward expectantly for 11 years. 11 years of unanswered questions. 11 years of people saying, "It's not going to happen. Just settle down where you are. Forget about that." And then God gave her a vision. "It's going to happen soon, get ready." And within a month, they were on a plane to Salem, Oregon. For years, she had prayed, "God, take me away from war and take me to a place of peace." And she ends up in the city of peace. And now, here's the thing. Coming to the U.S. doesn't put a neat and tidy bow on this story, as if all difficulties are suddenly gone away, that there's no more opposition. There continue to be seasons of discouragement. She's still living in the second movie of this trilogy, but she continues to look upward and to live outward and to lean forward. And thank you for letting me share that story. And thank you for being a part of this community. Church family, we want to continue to look upward, live outward, and lean forward. As we remain under, we wait patiently and look forward expectantly. Amen? Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word, we see difficult stories. We see stories where opposition halted your people and your work. And we don't worship in those moments, but we find connection in those moments. We understand those moments as real life. And so I just pray the blessing of perseverance over this congregation, that you would be with us as we remain under. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.